Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you as the people of your risen Son. And we thank you, Lord, for the joy that that gives us. We thank you for the freedom that that gives us. It is our great delight as your people to be given the freedom and the opportunity to glorify you in everything that we do. Lord, we pray that we would be a people who glorify you, not only in our church services, but in all that we do. We pray that your Holy Spirit would empower us to such an audacious thing, to be the people who worship God in all things. We pray, Lord, that you would please teach us to have a regard for our neighbor who is saved, and our neighbor who has not yet come to know you. We pray, Lord, that you would please teach us rightly how to have regard for ourselves. Lord, we pray for the electorate of the United States. We as a people are facing the beginning of the presidential campaign season. Lord, we pray that there would be a revival in this land. We know, Lord, as we look into the sins of our nation, especially those sins which are supported by the law of this land, that they are a reflection not only of the sins of our political leaders, but of the electorate. We pray, God, that you would please send a revival into this nation, that your Spirit would sweep through this nation so that good men and women might be elected, and that our laws, Lord, might reflect the fact that we are a people who are not only free under our Constitution, but that we are a people free under Christ. Lord, we pray for the Marshfields, our missionaries. We pray that you'd please be with Dale as he continues to train the teachers and professors at the Bible colleges that have been established by the ABWE. We pray that you'll give him an especial keenness of mind. You will help him to understand how your word applies to academics. Lord, how it is that these different schools might organize their curriculum to better honor you and to better train pastors and evangelists and laymen in the church. And Lord, we also pray for Manna Bible Baptist Church. We pray that you'll please be with Pastor Gaines this morning. Strengthen him, Lord, in the pulpit. Oh God, might your Spirit sweep through that church, that many might be saved and many might be convicted of sin. We pray the same for ourselves, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, a popular Muslim preacher by the name of Sheikh Muhammad Hussein delivered a talk where he explained that the Quran clearly forbids that a Muslim smile at a non-Muslim out of love. So what he was teaching is that the Quran teaches that it is wrong, that it is sinful for an Islamic believer to look at a non-believer and to smile at them out of love. He expresses it this way, that to smile by way of heartfelt friendship, this is wala, which Islam has forbidden and which contradicts the faith according to Muslim consensus. Another Muslim, Ibn Qatar, quotes a close companion of Muhammad as saying, "Let us smile to the faces of some people while our hearts curse them." The Quran and apparently the majority of mainstream Muslim exegetes teach that friendliness and concern expressed by a Muslim to a non-believer is allowed if and only if it brings advantage to the Muslim. There is not to be a sincere love and kindness between Muslims and infidels or kafirs. There is only to be insecure kindness that turns to cruelty and suppression the moment that the Muslim has power and the infidel is weak. And this teaching is supported by about a dozen or so verses in the Quran and the historical practice of the Islamic people. Now there are also Christians who claim that, or people who profess to be Christians who make similar arguments. We might think of the burning of John Huss, or the Jesuits' attempt to overthrow the Reformation. But there are no passages of Scripture that explicitly support this behavior. In fact, the Bible teaches the exact opposite. And we have such a text before us this morning. What the Bible teaches us as Christians is that we are always to be able to smile at the non-believer and to love the non-believer. And we will consider that in our text this morning. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you don't have your Bible with you this morning, we have pew Bibles. Well, I suppose I should call them chair Bibles. We have chair Bibles. They're the red ones. And you can pull it out. And Corinthians is towards the back. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We will be beginning in verse 23 and going down to chapter 11, verse 1. That's something to note, by the way, as you're doing your Bible study, is watch the flow of the argument, because when the original folks who added the chapters and verses to our Bibles did so, they broke off at a bad place here. And so we're going to drop down to verse 1 in chapter 11. Let's hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to us this morning. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you, without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now what Paul is doing here is he's finishing up his argument about how it is that Christians should live together in Corinth under a particular circumstance. And that is that as you go into the marketplace and as you are living in Corinth, some of the food that you come into contact with, especially the meat, is going to have been sacrificed to idols. Now those Christians who have doctrinal knowledge that all things are lawful must keep in mind that they can still displease God by sin, and they must love their weaker brother by giving up their rights. At the same time, these stronger brothers recognize fully that there's really no such thing as an idol. There's no historical power or person as Zeus or Artemis or any of these other people, and so it's okay for them to eat that meat as long as they are not actually participating in the false worship. The weaker brother, the one who is tempted to unduly honor a false god when he eats the sacrificed meat to idols, is to hear this church truth, but he's not to have his nose rubbed in it. He's supposed to be informed of this truth and be aware of it, but he's not to be taunted by it. He's not to be tempted to violate his conscience. This morning I've organized our meditation on the text around Paul's final words, completing the argument from chapter 8. Paul completes this section with, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so we're going to follow the apostolic model by considering and meditating on our text through these three points. Imitate Paul and Jesus' freedom. Imitate Paul and Jesus' regard for self. Imitate Paul and Jesus' regard for others. So we're going to be imitating Paul and Jesus according to their freedom, according to their regard for self, and their regard for others. Now, here again our last verse. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul's model, or Paul's way of life, is Jesus. Paul's model is not another Christian leader. It is not a political figure. It's not a historical figure, a secular historical figure, but our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul applies this to us, he says, follow me, imitate me, in as much as I am a follower of Christ. Now, one of the great differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that the primary shift, or there's been a primary shift in the model of holiness. And it has now moved from the written code to imitating Christ. The believing community has always been required to imitate God. We read about this over and over again in the Old Testament. Be holy as I am holy. The foundation for the Jewish holiness, or their motivation, was to be holy in the same way that God was holy. Now, in the Old Testament, holiness was primarily found in the law. But in the New Testament, holiness is modeled most clearly in the Christ as he obeys God's law and as he fulfills God's law. Part of the confusion that occurred in Corinth and among the godly today is how it is that the New Covenant and the Old Covenant interacts. Now, some of the Corinthians had come to believe that all things are lawful meant that they could desire what was evil, and they refused to turn to God's moral law to define what evil was. But this is not God's intent. The Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again so that, as Paul says in Romans, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The freedom that Christ offers is the freedom to imitate him, and the thing that Jesus did was obey the Father. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul describes it this way. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. The law is no longer our guardian. If we want to comprehend the unsearchable depths of God's holiness, if we want to understand God, we need to look to Christ. We want to understand the purpose and the end of the law. We need to look at Christ and to imitate him and to recognize how it is that our Lord worked within the law. The great and marvelous freedom that Paul and Christ offer through the gospel is the freedom to glorify God. That's the freedom that God gives us when the Holy Spirit comes to us and we repent of our sins. We now have the freedom to glorify God. Prior to our salvation, we did not have that freedom because we were enslaved to our sin. And so we glorified the evil one, we glorified our stomach, we glorified anything, but we did not glorify God. Now Paul, and this is why he writes these remarkable words, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Eating and drinking are the most mundane things that we do as human beings, besides probably sleeping. And David and Paul covers this here. Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, glorify God. This is the freedom that has been granted to us in Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ went about as the perfect example of it, what it means to be a person who, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled our obligation to the law. He has fulfilled the sacrificial law by dying and paying for our sins. But the thing that Jesus has not done is taken away our desire and intent and the temporal responsibility of pleasing God by glorifying him. And the thing that fundamentally pleases God is when his creatures love him and love each other as those who are created in his image. The person who loves God, the person who glorifies God, is loving him, and they cannot help but love the creature created in the image of God, which is man. To glorify God is to stand in awe of his beauty, his majesty, and his holiness and love, and then to turn and love our fellow man as the reflection of the brightness of God's glory. The reason that you can look at your absolute worst enemy and actually love them is because Jesus Christ died so that you could see the glory of God in his image in your worst enemy. And that you could share the gospel with them and do good to them, regardless of their relationship to you, because they are created in the image of God and you have been freed to glorify God in all circumstances. The person who wants to glorify God by imitating Jesus is the person who will, and I'm going to quote a Dutch theologian here, by the virtue of that love, seriously wish, desire, and study in as much as he can, and be careful that his neighbor, as well as himself, can be under God and in God and all that he has for his glory. The freedom that God has given us to imitate Jesus Christ in our salvation is the freedom to be able to look over to our neighbor and desire that they too be able to glorify God by this marvelous gospel. And that everything that we do will be to assist them to glorify God, because this is what Jesus Christ did. This is why our Lord Jesus Christ came and he suffered and he died, to give us this freedom. And to give that freedom to others. What this means is, as Christians, instead of being slaves to our belly, instead of participating in the communion with Satan and the demons that we talked about last week, we can glorify God. What God is offering us is the opportunity to step out of the smoke and mirrors and confusion of this world and to understand reality and to live in it. Satan has designed the world like a sitcom, and we all participate in the script that he's written for us. And there's a laugh line, and there's pleasures, and all this stuff, but in reality, it's fake. The thing that God gives us is the opportunity to recognize who he is, the most beautiful, the most holy, the most wonderful being in the universe, and then to obey him and to love him. And the thing that Satan offers to us, the thing that our flesh offers us, is the opportunity to ignore the fact that the very best thing in the world, the source of all good, is God. That's why God gives us the opportunity to glorify him. Because everything good comes from God. He is the wonderful thing. And he gives us a chance to recognize that in all things. Now, one of the primary ways that Paul and Jesus exhibit for us how to glorify God is by giving up and the taking up of our rights and our authorities. Once the Christian has recognized that he's free to glorify God, what he discovers is that glorifying God is about love. This is one of the great differences between Islam and Christianity. Allah is glorified by Muslims' hatred of the non-believer. Our God is glorified by our love for our enemies and our agreement with God. The Christian is no longer to be manipulated by the devil or by the tyrant of entertainment or the tyrant of the living room or the tyrant of the pulpit. Because the only thing that really matters is pleasing God. If you want to be really free today, if you want to be free from your boss's manipulation or your spouse's anger or your child's rebellion or any of these other things, if you want to be free from that today, the path of freedom is not submitting to them. The path of freedom is found in submitting to God and obeying him and glorifying him. Now, the tyrant will never tell you that. But that's the truth. Freedom comes in glorifying God. Now, both the devil and our sin natures rebel against this truth. When the devil tempted Jesus, he tried to get Jesus to submit to his satanic understanding of the world through the interpretation of Scripture. And then he offered to give to Jesus the whole world. The devil said, look, it's going to be really, really easy. All you have to do is glorify me and I'll give you the world and you don't have to go the way of the cross. The problem is what our text teaches us. Our text says that for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. This world is not ultimately the devil's world. He can't give the Son of God the world. If Jesus Christ had tried to take the easy way, if he'd submitted to Satan's storyline, if he'd join in on the devil's lie, well, the whole universe would have disappeared. Now the earth is the Lord's. Because of this, Christ and Paul and we can use the entire earth to glorify God. The reason that we have this great freedom of glorifying God is not only because of the work that Christ did on the cross, but because this world is God's world. And it can be used to glorify God. The freedom that Paul and Christ have in this world means that they can glorify God in anything. And so Jesus can pick up a denarius with an image violating the Ten Commandments and an inscription claiming that the Caesar is the Son of God and a high priest, and he can use that thing to glorify God, even though the Caesar never intended for it to be used that way. But Jesus has that freedom. Our Lord Jesus Christ can obey his Father using the sin of Pilate and the Jewish people and the torturous death on the cross to glorify God. Why? For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Pilate has nothing that the Father hasn't given to him. Your boss, your temptation, whatever it is, none of those things are so powerful that it can keep you from glorifying God if you understand this truth. Now, the only way that anything in this world can be used to not glorify God is because that person has enslaved themselves to glorifying something less than God. When we tell a lie, we are glorifying the father of lies. When we covet something, we're going to God. And what we're saying to God is, God, I know you say you're good. I know you say you're all glorious. But God, you didn't give me this thing that I wanted. And what that means is that you're a bad God. It means that I'm superior to you. When we covet, we give glory to ourselves and we attempt to rob it from God. And so Jesus and Paul could walk through this world seeing everything and everyone as an opportunity to glorify God. When Jesus saw the woman at the well, he saw an opportunity to glorify his Father by preaching the gospel. He could have inframed that conversation in a completely different way. He could be thinking to himself, oh great, I've got this kind of quasi-cult member coming towards me at the wrong time of day, which obviously means that she's immoral. I'm thirsty, and there's no way I'm going to get a drink out of this, and this is just miserable. I ought to go eat worms. He could have inframed it that way. But that's not the way that our Lord Jesus Christ did it. He shared the gospel with that woman. He understood what was going on and talked to her and glorified his Father. And there was a revival in the city because of Jesus Christ's willingness to glorify God in what could have only been an awkward experience. And to imitate Paul and Jesus is to be holy. And to be part of that holiness is living our lives as a continual opportunity to glorify God. The reason that Paul can say, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, the Lord is at hand. The reason that he can say that while he is in chains and imprisoned is because no one can rob him from the opportunity to glorify God. And not only that, fundamentally and finally, the glory of God is not limited to the power of Satan, and it is not limited by our inadequacies and weakness, because God will glorify himself. And so we always have an opportunity to rejoice. We have an opportunity to rejoice in our tears. We have an opportunity to rejoice in our trials, recognizing them as the painful thing that they are, but also recognizing that we can still please God. And unless we submit ourselves to the evil one, that cannot be taken away from us. Now, if you're here today as a Christian and you're faced with some of the ugliness of life, and every one of us has ugly parts of our life, every one of us has ugly parts of our job, the way to approach this problem, if we're going to be imitators of Christ, is not to dread the earthly consequences and turmoil, but to instead come to the opportunity to glorify God. This is why Paul in Philippians can marvel and rejoice that the gospel is advancing through his imprisonment. The thing that Paul is excited about is the fact that God will be glorified. And that's the way that we need to face the difficulties of our life. For some of us, it's easy to go home for Christmas, and for some of us, it's not. Almost all of us have to do it. It's an opportunity to glorify God. It's an opportunity, if you have a wonderful and loving Christian family, to go home and praise God for the godly tradition and heritage that He has given you. And if you go home to a home that's cold to the gospel, praise God, it's another opportunity for you to be salt and light. It's another opportunity for you to glorify God by becoming just a little bit more holy. It's another opportunity for you to long for heaven because it's no good down here. Glorify God in all things. Beloved, by personality, I am an Eeyore. I don't know if you're familiar with Eeyore, but Eeyore is the donkey in Winnie the Pooh. And the sun never shines on Eeyore. And he is despondent and he is depressed by the world's indifference to him. But the Christian is not free to be an Eeyore. We are only free to be like Christ. And what that means is that if I sit in my office and I am depressed and I am scared and I'm worried about confronting my own sin or other people's sin or worried that the church is too small, too big, or whatever else, it means that I am not glorifying God and that I am sinning. And the elders, and especially myself, we need you to pray for us in this regard. We need you to pray for us that we will glorify God in everything, in the parts of being an elder that we really, really enjoy and the parts that we don't enjoy so much. Because that's what we are called on to do as imitators of Jesus Christ. We must all stop being Eeyores and little Pharisees who are more concerned about our public dignity and acclaim than we are about the fact that God is giving us an opportunity to glorify Him in all things. He is giving us an opportunity to glorify Him in the difficulties of life. And we need to stop and rejoice in that and move forward. But we can only move forward if we imitate Paul as he imitates Christ rather than imitating our father Adam as he imitates the devil. And when I sit in my office like an Eeyore, and I'm despondent because the sun's not shining in my little corner right at that moment, I am imitating the evil one. And I am not imitating Christ. And you're doing the same. Now, my non-Christian friends, I want you to think on this for a moment. One of the lies of the world is that everybody's completely unique. We're not. We're basically all the same. Now, we all learned how to speak by imitating our parents. We all dress in a particular style, imitating somebody else, even if it's just the imagination of the person who designed our clothes. But who is it that you're imitating? I challenge you today that if you're a non-Christian here today, I want you to consider who your model of imitation is. And I want you to ask yourself whether that person is as worthy of being imitated as our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the most beautiful and loving and perfect and glorious man who has ever lived. He worked hard, he was good, he was kind, he was tough, he was everything that you could want to be. And he died and suffered the consequences that every one of us here in this room owe for our sins, so that you would have an opportunity to imitate him. But there is one way that you cannot imitate Christ. Christ never had to repent. Christ never had to repent because he was perfect. But if you're going to be here today and you're really going to follow after Jesus and you're really going to attempt to love God and to love your neighbor, you have to recognize that you are not like Christ. And that if you're going to begin the process of imitating Him, that you need to repent of your sins and believe on Him and trust Him. Otherwise, you're just imitating somebody like James Dean. James Dean was completely blind without his glasses. He had these really huge, thick glasses. You never see a picture of James Dean in those really thick glasses, do you? He was a former pig farmer from Indiana. He fell asleep during interviews because he couldn't stay awake. He had narcolepsy. He was an absolute and total geek. He was a poser. Oh, but he looks cool in the movies, doesn't he? Rebel without a cause. It's all a lie. And it's a part of the lie of the devil. That there is anything in this world worthy of imitating besides our Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to catch the intent of this passage, we must be trained to know when to give up our rights and when to pick them up. And to do this, we must also imitate Paul and Jesus' regard for self. Imitate Paul and Jesus' regard for self. Now, when we come to the second commandment, or the second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, it assumes a regard for self in conformity with the love of God. The boundary of our love for neighbor is always our godly love for God and self. And let me try to put out an important issue that is sometimes very confused in Christian theology. I am supposed to imitate Jesus, but I can't be Jesus. I don't have the powers that he has. I'm not in the situation that he has. I'm not the same height. I don't live in the same culture. I can't be Jesus. I can't identify as Jesus. I can follow Jesus. I can look into Jesus' life and I can see the way that Jesus glorified the Father and I can imitate that. If you're here today and what you're really striving to do is that you're really, really striving to be like Jonathan Edwards, or you're really trying to be like your dad, or you're really trying to be like your pastor or your friend or your mom or whatever else, it's not going to wash. It won't work. And the reason that it won't work is because we are supposed to be imitating Jesus, but we're not supposed to be pretending that we are Jesus, or that we are Mark Dever or John MacArthur or anyone else. We are supposed to imitate the good and the godly in as much as they imitate Christ. And the reason for this is because it's fundamentally that God will hold Shane Walker accountable for being Shane Walker. God is going to hold David Ball accountable and Kimberly Walker and Nathan and Jeff and all of us accountable for being us. He's not going to hold us accountable for being somebody else. We have to be us. And part of that means that we have to have a godly regard for self. And let me show you how Paul taught this in 1 Corinthians. If you're still in 1 Corinthians, turn to 1 Corinthians 6:12. 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved to anything. Now, to be enslaved in Pauline terms is to deny your ability to glorify God in all things, and instead to glorify yourself or the evil one. Now, the world and the devil and the flesh often present to the sincere Christian the argument that somehow to love your neighbor means that we have to reduce God's glory and we have to purposely limit our ability to glorify God by sinning. And so your coworker comes to you, and see, what your coworker, what he or she would really like you to do is that they've done something, they've messed up, and they'd really like you to cover for them. And for you to cover for them, you're going to have to tell a very small lie. And when they come to talk to you about it, what they're going to tell you is that if you really love me, if you're really my friend, if you're really kind to me, you're going to sin for me. And the Christian has three answers. If I sin for you, I'm not loving God. If I sin for you, I am not loving you. And if I sin for you, I'm not loving myself. You see, when we start sinning for people, when we start not glorifying God, we are not loving God in conformity to the reality that God has exposed for us in the gospel. When the free Christian is faced with such a temptation, he has to remember that sin harms everyone involved. You see, that was sort of the devil's argument to Jesus. The devil's argument to Jesus was, look, you can get around the Father's plan of salvation here. Just work around it. But Jesus had enough regard for himself and for reality that he refused to sin. Now, sin wounds the person who sins and those being sinned against. We must always look for ways which will allow us to love God and to love ourselves and to love our neighbor. The true definition of love that correctly balances the love of God and love of self and the love of neighbor is something that glorifies God. Now, neither Paul nor Jesus would fundamentally jeopardize their ability to glorify God the Father, and so Paul and Jesus have always have a regard for their personal relationship with God. And so when Paul approaches the problem of eating meat sacrificed to idols, he recognizes that he, the Corinthians, and us all need to have the proper regard for our rights and privileges as free men in Christ. And as free men in Christ, we have the right to go to the meat market and buy the best cuts of meat that we can afford. I don't know how vegetarians handle this passage, but it's very clear that we have the freedom to eat steak. Now, this is explicitly laid out for us in verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. The Christian may go into the meat market, pick a nice steak up, and not ask if it has been passed before an idol. And if his Christian friend of a weak conscience comes over for supper and wants to know what the spiritual pedigree of the meat is, he can say, I have no idea. I don't know. I didn't ask. I can tell you that the earth is the Lord and the fullness therefore, and let's eat supper. It's a good meat. Now, he doesn't enslave himself to his brother in Christ by refusing to eat a good steak that might cause his brother to stumble. He doesn't enslave himself to his brother's conscience in the sense of spending all of his time trying to figure out what potentially another Christian might cause another Christian to stumble. He just doesn't look into it. And the reason for it is so that he can have a nice cut of meat and go home and have food. We see the same thing in verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. The reason that someone would eat with an unbeliever is, well, because he's hungry, because the guy's his boss, he's a friend, he got invited. Now, because the world is God and the Christian does not have to walk about in constant fear of accidental defilement. And it means that he can be friends with non-believers. Now, he's got to be careful, he needs to be thoughtful. But he can love his non-believing neighbor by going over to the house and chatting with him and you know, watching a good movie or whatever else. He can also be friends with his boss. He can serve his boss and work with him. Look with me to verse 28. If someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who has informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. Why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? Again, Paul will not allow his freedom to be limited by his brother's conscience. Now, he will give up his rights for his brother's conscience, but he will not enslave himself to his brother's conscience. Now, when Paul sets down his right to eat meat sacrificed to idols, he remains free. He remains free because he is freely and temporarily laying down his right to serve his right to eat the meat, to serve his brother in Christ, or to advance the gospel. Paul will not give up, ultimately, his freedom in Christ, because to do so would mean that he was not loving God, he is not loving his neighbor, and he is not loving himself. To enslave yourself to someone else's conscience is not love. It's a rather awful form of slavery. Because you would then be limiting your ability to glorify God. And the Christian is to be the person who loves God, himself, and his neighbor enough to never give up his freedom in Christ. Now, a brief note on Christian liberty and the issue of glorifying God. Now, many times when people learn that what Paul is teaching here and in Romans 14:14, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean in itself, but is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. What they discover is that their options for eating and drinking and adornment and being entertained is not necessarily limited by the traditions of their elders in the past. And instead of being sobered by their new responsibility, what they do is they cast aside Christian wisdom. And without wisdom and sobriety, they slide into sensuality and they finally give themselves up to sin. The Apostle Paul and I both would be horrified if somebody did that today. Paul is saying that we are free, but we are free to glorify God. Part of having a regard for ourselves is to recognize our own personal weaknesses and tendencies to sin. Regard for self means that our liberty is limited by what causes us to sin, because if we sin, we give up our liberty to glorify God. The reason that we don't have cable TV at my home is because I love me and I love my kids, and I would waste hours if we had cable TV at home. And I don't think that I'm being selfish and unloving by prohibiting my children from having access to cable TV. What I'm trying to do is make sure that I can be a good leader of the home. And so I have to have a regard for myself to live that way. I have to know my weaknesses and sins so that I can protect my children from my sins and to protect my family. This is why Paul writes in chapter 8, verse 7, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former associations with idols, eat foods as really offered to idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." You can only recognize your own sin if you have a regard for yourself. Now, sometimes when I observe the lives of many younger Christians and their blogs and such, instead of sobriety about the responsibility God has given us in our freedom, what I observe is unreasonableness and a new legalism. Where a former generation was legalistic because they rejected rock music as intrinsically evil, the new generation has legalistically declared that it is necessarily beneficial. I have had pastors tell me that it is a sin to listen to rock music and not to listen to rock music, and a sin to wear a tie and a sin not to wear a tie, and both of those things are legalism. And so what I see with many young people when they grapple with this truth about Christian liberty and Christian freedom is that they now have found an excuse to turn themselves over to their weakness. And that's a horrible, horrible thing to do, and it is not Paul's intent. Now, the Apostle Peter tells us, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." The point of our freedom is so that we can love God and ourselves as God has intended. And if you're a young person here today and you look back over the past ages and you have clearly recognized the bigotry and the silliness and the sin of your elders in their forbidding and limiting their freedoms in the past from these things, you are standing on dangerous ground because your elders were often responding to their own weaknesses and you likely share them. And so be extremely careful about deciding, well, all the past generations were a bunch of legalists and now I get to do whatever I want. You'll just establish a new legalism. And 100 years from now, some guy will be standing up in the pulpit explaining why it is not good to listen to rock music for the following reasons or whatever. Because the flesh always works this way. Now, because our God is a God of love, we must also love our neighbor. And so we must imitate Paul and Jesus' regard for others. Paul writes this way, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informs you and for the sake of conscience. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." Notice what Paul is striving for here. For Paul, all of life is glorifying God, just as it was for Jesus. Once Paul was saved, he was free to strive for the good of his neighbor, and the good of his neighbor is about assisting him in glorifying God. You want to love your neighbor? Help your neighbor glorify God. Now, if the person is saved, Paul's concern is that his behavior is flexible enough to never harm or limit them glorifying God. And so Paul will proclaim the truth that an idol is nothing, but he will simultaneously not eat the meat of an idol if it will offend someone else's conscience. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Paul's interest here is always for the other as long as it will truly glorify God. Now, the reason that Paul must both proclaim the truth and not eat the meat is because Paul cannot confirm his brother in Christ in sin. And so if someone comes to Paul and says, that was sacrificed to a demon and the demons are going to get us if we eat that, Paul's going to say, the demons are not going to get us if we eat that. They don't have that power. But I'm not going to eat it as you mature along and come to understand this truth. Paul proclaims the truth at the same time that he's giving up his rights. Now, the difficulty that all of us face as we approach these issues of conscience with our fellow Christian is how best to love them. And we must all be open to correction and trust in the grace of God in this regard as we attempt to be wise. It's not easy. It's going to take a lot of work. It's going to be really awkward. And sometimes it is awkward, even in our own church, on these issues of liberty and conscience. Let me give you some examples. There are some Christians who believe that it is a sin to sing anything but the Psalms. Other Christians believe that it is a sin to use any instrument, and Brother Neil tells me that there have been some groups historically that have argued that it was a sin to use a hymnal. Now, there's one group of Christians who want to come and say, well, listen, that means Andover Baptist Church is sinning because you got a piano, and that's causing some of your Plymouth brethren friends to stumble, and you have hymnals, and that's causing some people up in northern Scotland to stumble, and you're not exclusively psalmodry only, and so that's causing some other people to stumble. That's not the way that this works. We're not to enslave ourselves to other people's consciences. And when they come to our church, they need to be flexible as we're flexible. But here's the most important thing, is that if you go to a church where they have no instrumentation, or they're only singing psalms, or whatever, you have an opportunity to glorify God by worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ with a group of people who He died for. What a wonderful freedom! And by the way, there's a real richness to not having musical instruments. There's a real depth into being disciplined to memorize the Psalms. There's some advantages to these things. Don't throw them out. Be gentle and kind. If you have a friend who you know, for instance, believes that it's a sin to use any other version of the Bible but the King James, you need to tell them before you invite them to Andover Baptist Church that we do not hold to that conviction. And that if they can't worship with us, that we want them to know. At the same time, we should be delighted if we have a brother or sister in Christ who disagrees with us about some of these issues on translation and can worship with us. What I want you to understand is that the Christian community is supposed to be a group of people who are tripping all over each other to love on each other. The weak Christian is to be working to be strong, and the strong Christian is always supposed to be looking out for his weaker brothers and sisters. And it's going to be awkward and hard, and sometimes we're going to be shocked, and sometimes we're going to fall into sin, and there's going to be all kinds of things involved in it, and we're going to do it. Because that's the community that Christ has called us to be. A group of people who love each other, even though we have different Christian liberties. That's what Paul was calling on them to do in Corinth. And that's what we need to do as Andover Baptist Church. Now, Paul's expectation is that the Christians are supposed to have a similar love for the non-believer. The Christian is not to be purposefully offensive. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. The church is also supposed to be a group of people who are tripping over themselves, attempting to love non-believers. And the way that we do this is by reducing our offense as we give glory to God by obeying Him. Now, the only way that a Christian should ever offend a non-believer is because they are lovingly obeying God. Now, Paul makes this very clear when he says in Galatians 1:10, for I am now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I'm still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul is only willing to serve everyone or try to please everyone if by so doing God might be glorified. And the primary thing that glorifies God is that we obey and love Him. And this always includes presenting and living the gospel before non-believers in a winsome and loving way. The difficulty of obeying God before the Jews and the Gentiles is they are often offended by the gospel and by holiness. But it should be the desire of the Christian that we reduce everything in our life except for the gospel and holiness as an offense. If a non-believer is offended by the modesty and the sobriety of Christian, there is absolutely nothing to be worried about. We can't do anything about it. At one point, when I was at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, the waitress complained to someone at our table that none of us had ordered any alcoholic drinks, and because of that, she wasn't going to get enough of a tip. That's not our problem. And I mean, you should, by the way, try to tip well and help out with the service economy and things like that. I'm not saying that. That doesn't mean that you go and buy a whole bunch of expensive alcohol and get drunk so that the waitress can have a big tip. But that's the argument that she was applying to us. It's okay if we offend the world by our sobriety, our modesty, by our holiness, and by our love. But it is not okay if we offend the world by our coldness, and by our bitterness, and by our anger, and by our ungodly hatred. It is not okay, and we have to work at reducing those things. It can be hard to interact with non-Christians. It's complicated. But we need to love them, and we need to trust in the grace of God on these things. The church is then to be a place where everyone is greeted with love. And by the way, whenever I talk to visitors, they say you're friendly. Praise God for that. Let's keep it up. Let's be more loving. Let's be the most modest, holy church and loving church that anybody has ever been to. And they can be offended by our holiness, but man, let them stumble over our love. It's to be a place where judgments are gracious and the gospel is extended in a winsome way. To give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God means that we are always looking out for the advantage of the other through the glory of God. We are always looking for ways that we can serve others because we truly love them. Sometimes in Christianity, we look at our non-believing neighbor as a project. And the project is, I've got to get this person to submit to the gospel. And so our whole focus is on their coming to the gospel. And all of our interactions are always a part of that. And that can be good. But my concern is that sometimes the non-believer's thought is, look, you're just trying to get me to come to your church. And what that means is that we need to love our neighbor. We need to love our neighbor when his dog fouls on our lawn. We need to love our neighbor when we're sharing the gospel with them. We need to love our neighbor when their music is too loud. We need to love our neighbor when they're spreading gossip. We need to love our neighbor from an authentic desire that they be able to glorify God. And an important part of that is that they believe the gospel. But we also need to smile at them and mean it. We need to look at them and love them. Not just because they've given us another opportunity to share the gospel, but because they are created in the image of God, and to any degree that there is anything good and wholesome in them, they are a picture of God's glory. And we need to love them on that grounds. And we need to share the gospel with them. Please, don't use that as an excuse. I love my neighbor by clipping his lawn. Wonderful. He's also going to hell. Don't use it as an excuse to not share the gospel, but make sure that you're doing it in love. Now, friends at Andover, this is Paul's dream for the church, or this is Paul's understanding of the church. This is the desire of the pastors, is that we be the church that Paul is describing here. A church that imitates Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a different person. He was gentle and kind, and he cleared the temple with a whip, I think twice. He's tough. He's holy. He's kind. Let's be the people who imitate Christ. As a church, let's be a church full of awkward, bumbling, weak people and smooth and strong people, and we're all going to love each other, even though everybody can recognize who the cool and godly people are and the people who are struggling. But we're all going to love each other because Jesus Christ died for all of us. And someday we might be the weaker brother. And so we have to be prepared to take care of our weaker brother and sister now. Let's try to glorify God together. We're all supposed to be straining so hard to not offend anyone that there is little offense in the church. The one thing that we want as a church is for people to glorify God together. And to do that, we're really going to have to love each other, even when it's awkward and hard. And we're really going to have to love our non-believing neighbors in the community and when they come into our church. And we're going to do it because that's what Jesus did. And Jesus died for us. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to glorify you. Might we rejoice always in everything that we do because your Son Jesus died so that we might be free. We pray this in his name. Amen.